Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and with our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Let's pray. God, you're an incredible God whom it's amazing that you allow us to serve you. You're a great God. Thank you for giving us this passage. Thank you for giving us this day. Thank you for the time that we've been able to share with each other as community, speaking into each other's lives. Thank you for allowing us to participate that way with our brothers and sisters in Christ so we can see what a body looks like. You're an amazing God. I thank you for this passage. I pray that you will teach us greatly today. I know we need it. I need it. God, I pray that you would empty my mind of my thoughts and that you would fill my mind with your thoughts. That you would clear my mouth of my words, that you would use my mouth for your words to be communicated, and that those words would then come through our ears and our hearts and penetrate us so that we would be changed, so we would be different, that we'd leave this place, God, and we desire after you more than we ever had. Our lives will be constrained to be in joy with you. You're a wonderful God. Thank you for the day, and thank you for your word. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so this is probably going to be the last passage that we do in Hebrews because we'll change the seasons. I've drawn out this into the Christmas season about as long as I'm comfortable with because we've got to do some Christmas stuff, right? So, but I've been aiming at this passage for a long time. This is like the last paragraph of your essay when you're trying to prove something. And that's sort of where the writer gets us to in this passage. He's been writing and he's been writing and he's been writing. And now he comes to his conclusion. Now, I'm a homeschooled dad, which is, somewhat weird. So I get to teach English and math and all those other things. But my daughter really loves writing. She was okay with the single paragraph. She was sort of okay with three paragraphs. Now that she's at five paragraphs and having to write this essay, she starts to huck and buck a little bit. You know, she pulls back and she doesn't like it so much. But as I teach her, you know, you have to write and you have to write your point. Then you have to support that point. Then you write another point and you support the point. And then you write another point and you support the point. Then you link all of them together and then you get a conclusion and you say, here it is, I've proved my point, so therefore this must happen. That's where we are here. Now, he has written through the first 10 chapters and he's had several therefores and several fors and since, but he's going to draw a conclusion here that's going to let him rest for a couple chapters. He's going to go into a faith little exposition in the next chapter, and then he basically closes up the book in chapter 12. All right, there are some more points that he's going to make, but this is sort of where he brings us to, and it's a community-minded event that we find here in Hebrews because he was writing to the Hebrews, who are Eastern people and a very community-minded people. But a lot of their Jewish nature has been taken away, right, because of Christianity. They thought it was something different. They thought, you know, just like people now think that in order to become a Christian, you have to become Western Christian. One of the problems in India that we were seeing, you know, you can't be Indian anymore. You have to be Christian. You have to drop your culture. He's telling them, look, you know, you need to be, this is a community-based issue. And that's what he comes to here. He gives us two conclusions, and he gives us one that is individual-based. He's going to say, this is something that you have to do individually. But if you do it individually without including the corporate body, you're going to miss the whole point of what I've been saying to you. All right? Because we've been talking a lot about faith and salvation, right? All these things have been sort of intimate and personal to our own lives. And now he says, and it has to be applied to the community. So that's what he's going to do here. Now, what am I going to do here? I haven't done this before, but I'm going to tell you my goal for today. Here is my goal. I want to awaken a deep, joyous sense of community so that we understand what it would be like to participate in each other's lives on an ongoing basis. I want to have us look at this passage and say, yes, we need to be intimately involved with each other so that we can know each other's hurts and know each other's lives. I want us to see what it's like to be able to walk into a relationship where we can constantly encourage other people, where we're not always considering ourselves and we're pulling away from other people, but yet we're giving. Where we're going so that we can encourage other people, we can strengthen other people, we can minister with other people, we can pray with other people, and it gives us joy to do that. And what I'm talking about is participation in small group, in life groups, in cell groups, in soul groups, in whatever you want to call them, house groups, lunch groups, dinner groups, group dates, I don't know, whatever you want to say that they are, participating with each other on a regular basis with Christian fellowship, with a purpose. I want us to see in this passage what he's talking about from that perspective. Now, when he comes down to the bottom of it, he gives us three things, really four things, but I'm going to present it as three. Three things that he says, this is what you need to do. The conclusion is going to be dink, dink, and dink. Three things. He says, do this. Now, I want us to understand before we get to that part that I want to make sure that we have the right perspective. There's a bad perspective about what God teaches us. There's good perspective. The bad perspective is this. Bad perspective is God is yelling at us. He's roaring at us these commands and telling us this is what you have to do. Go ahead. Go ahead and switch to that next one. He's roaring at us saying, this is what you have to do. And this is what we feel like, right? I'm here, I'm the child. And he's roaring. He's the King of Kings. And so I have to do it because otherwise I'm going to have to shrink back. You know, I can feel the heat of his breath. I can see his teeth and he's going to devour me if I don't do these things. God is yelling at me and I must obey, otherwise he will destroy and devour me. I must obey, otherwise I will perish forever. I will burn in hell. Bad. Bad perspective. The only reason God tells us to do things is to show his authority. Bad perspective. The only reason God tells us to do things is so that we can shrink back from him. Bad perspective. Now, what is he really doing when he commands us to do stuff? Here's the good perspective. He says it's for your good. The things that God commands us to do are for our benefit. Now, if we look back at the Old Testament, what you'll find is in the Pentateuch, in the law, is all these rules, right? Good night. Oh, they're so overbearing. God is roaring at me, telling me I must do this. I can only take so many steps on Saturday. I have to cook all my food. Blah, blah, blah. I can't do that. I can't even have a pepperoni pizza. I can't have a cheeseburger. Hello. How wrong is that? I can't have a cheeseburger. Can't have a pepperoni pizza. How am I supposed to live? He must be doing that for him because he wants to make sure we understand his authority, right? No. See, even in the dietary laws, whenever God was speaking these dietary laws, don't mix the meat and the cheese together. Well, hello? Cholesterol issues. Now, we may laugh. Go ahead and laugh, right? But that's part of the issue. The things he said, don't eat this, don't eat that, there's reasons why. And now, medically, we know why. You look at Daniel. What happened with Daniel? He begged to the king. He said, hey, let me eat a different way than what everybody else is eating. Let me eat the Jewish way. And what happened? They thought he was going to waste away, but no, he was much healthier. There are many, if you look in the law and see how they ate, it is a very healthy way to eat. He was taking care of them. He said, this is good for you to eat this way. It's not bad. Now, they turned it into something bad because they put all these other rules around it so they wouldn't violate the central rule, right? You can't violate this rule, so I'm going to put up a whole wall so that I can't violate the central rule. And that's what made it hard, because they lost the perspective of it. God was trying to protect them. Look at circumcision. That's horrible, isn't it? On the eighth day, you have to do this to the child? Eighth day, really? You know why it's the eighth day? Somebody tell me why the eighth day. God knew. Anybody know? You know what happens to a boy on the eighth day? No, the clotting factor arrives in his body. Vitamin K, clotting factor pops up on day 8 so he can stop bleeding. What would happen if you did it on day 7? He's going to bleed until the day 8. Day 4? He's going to bleed for 4 days because he doesn't have any clotting factor. Day 8, clotting factor comes into a child. Who knew? God. It's good. He chose the things for a reason. The rules weren't just to be rules. He did it for a reason. Morals and ethics. All these things. You can't do this, shouldn't do this, da 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 da. God's going to punish you if you steal. Don't steal. You're sinning against God. Well, also your neighbor's going to hate you. You know? Don't commit adultery. Don't lust after somebody because God's going to... Well, so the guy's, the woman's husband or the guy's wife or whoever in this society is going to hate you if you lust after them. There's morals and ethics that keep a community together because of what God did. It's not just about sinning against God. It's also the morals and ethics that he teaches to build a community together. It's for our good. It not only shows how holy God is, but it also is for our benefit so that we can live a healthier life, so that we can have a community that's strong together, so that we enjoy life together. All these things are wonderful. It's not just so God can show how big he is and can roar at us and scare us to death so that we obey. It's for our benefit. Okay, so when we get to the end and he says, do these things, he's not saying, go to church, otherwise I'm going to punish you. He's not saying that. He's saying, go to church because you're going to enjoy it. Or at least I hope you do. Have a small group because you're going to enjoy it. Because it's for your good. Because I made you as a social creature. That you need these things. It's like food for the soul when you get to be around other people who will encourage you. So when God says to do things, understand that obedience is not just something you have to do, it's also for your good. All right, now let's get off the soapbox for just a moment, and we'll get back to the text. All right, so hold on. There we go. All right, so getting back to the text, we go to the very first part in verse 19. He says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. Notice it, one thing, he says holy places, right? He doesn't say the holy of holies, he just says holy places. He's talking about more than one. He's talking about having free reign over the entirety of the temple. Not just the holy of holies, but also the courts. So, women were separated from men, Jews were separated from Gentiles, the priests were separated from the Israelites, and the high priest was separated from the priests. And there's separations everywhere. He says, you have confidence to enter into all the places because of what Jesus has done. All right? So that's just a little side note that's freebie for today. But he starts off and he says, okay, since access to you has been taken care of, access for you to get to God has been taken care of. Now, he's already done this. He's already talked about this for a couple chapters way back. We did this for a couple weeks, right? We talked about the temple and we talked about the way God made it. So he's not going to reintroduce this. He's just bringing this back up. He said, I've already talked about this, but since access is taken care of, then what? So where do you place your confidence is sort of what this comes to. He says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, do you depend upon yourself? Are you depending upon your works? He says, your access is taken care of. Why is your access taken care of? It's not because of what you've done. It's not because of you. It's not because of your work. It's because of Jesus. He says, you need to depend upon the new and living way. Now, he uses this word way, and he uses it also in chapter 9. I do want to go, did I put it up there? Oh, I did, good. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 8, he said, by this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing. This is when he was talking about the old covenant, new covenant. So he said, the way is not open yet, but Jesus is the way. That's why he wrote a new covenant for us. So if we want to come into the Holy of Holies, that access has been granted by only one way. Because Jesus is the way, the life. And no man... Yay! Thank you so much for that participation. Thank you. All right, so yeah, Jesus is the way. He says, now the old way is closed up The new way has come. If you want to have access, there's only one way. And it's not because of what you've done. It's not because of any of your work. It's because of the blood of Jesus and that He has opened up a way. And that's the only way you can come in. You can't come in because of your work. So if you're depending upon your work, not only are you driving yourself crazy, but you're not going to get in. Because that's the old way. And now that the new way has come, the old way is gone. So the question, do you depend upon yourself or are you depending upon the new and living way? Why does he say living? Well, in the past 9 chapters, he's used the word works 6 times, and every time it's preceded by the word dead or something like that. Dead works. Dead works. Your works are dead, but he's a living way. So if you want to approach him, your access is taken care of. As long as you place your confidence in the right location, not in yourself, not in your works, but in the new and living way. So make sure you are confident, because both the way and the works are because of Jesus Christ. Both of them are because of him. It's not something that you've done. That's why he says, since access is taken care of, these things are done. These things are done. He says, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, he did these things through his body. That's taken care of. Done. Okay, point one laid. Then he moves forward. In verse 21, we see he says, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, this was 2 or 3 chapters also, right? He talked about priests and the order of Melchizedek. We talked about the priest and what the priest does and how he's the mediator and all these things, right? So he talks about this great high priest. Well, Jesus Christ is the great high priest. We covered that in chapter 9, all right? So he's building this together. He says, Jesus Christ is our priest. He talks about the priest almost 30 times. This is very important to the Jew, right? The Jew must have the priest. Jewish system cannot function. Jewish system cannot function without the priest. 29 times he's mentioned, and we find out that the high priest, the great high priest, is Jesus Christ. And that's who we're talking about. Jesus is our priest, and he's already made this permanent sacrifice. He doesn't have to do it on a daily basis. It's done. That's why he says, since. It's done. It's finished. There's not another sacrifice. He stopped. He's resting. He's completely... Remember, it said he sat down. After he made his one sacrifice for all time, he sat down at the right hand of God. He's done. It's over. All right? So he's giving us these two things that are completed. He's saying, since this and since that, then all that legalistic activity that you want to go through that our body sort of craves to in order to prove ourselves, to show how holy we can be and to prove ourselves to God that we are doing what he wants, our legalistic performances, they're no longer needed because they're settled. They're already done. So whenever we are acting for God, we're actually acting out for ourselves. We're trying to put our holiness on display for other people. It's not doing anything for you if you're doing it to prove yourself and to prove your holiness. It does nothing. God sees it as being distasteful. Not because of the act, but because of the heart reason. Why are you doing it? All right? So he says, since this, since that. Then we get to the points. He says, because of this, I want you to live in joy. That's what I see in this next passage. Since this and since that, I want you to live in joy. I've taken care of all these things. I've taken care of your access. I've taken care of your sacrifice, your priests. All these things are done. For 9 chapters, I've been writing about this, and I hope you understand that all of this is taken care of. And so therefore, I want us to live in joy. He says, there's 3 things that we're going to talk about that he's going to communicate here. We're going to start in verse 22. And verse 22 says, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed in pure water. So, first thing, feel comfortable about drawing close to the Lord. He He says, I want you to feel comfortable. Let us draw near with a true heart, full of assurance. For much of society and for much of the church as well, it's a little bit scary to walk into the presence of God. The passage after the passage that we're on today ends with, it's a horrible thing for sinners to fall into the hands of an angry God. That passage has made a mark on society. And it says that God is an angry God. And it's a horrible thing if you fall into his hand, because he will crush you, he will destroy you. That's not what this passage is saying. He says, I want you to be confident. I want you to be comfortable. How are you comfortable? By having a heart that is full of truth. Understanding your position. Understanding that you've been given the right and authority to become son of the living God. He says, have a true heart that's already been searched out. As David said, search me and try me. Find all the sinfulness that's within me. Scrub it with hyssop, with a scrunchie pad. Scrub it. Make it clean. Search it. Find every little corner. He's yielding himself to God, not to punish himself, not because he likes the scouring pad in his heart, but because he finds joy in knowing that he is clear before God and he can walk in confidence. So have a true heart. That means your inward nature is doing the things and your perspective is right, so you're approaching God out of love and not out of the demands of his holiness. Make sure that you're approaching God out of love and not out of the demands of his holiness. He has demands of holiness, but you only meet them in love. Because if you try to constrain yourself to do them out of holiness, you will find yourself agitated and angry, which you see in much of the church. People who are frustrated. The society sees it in church. People who are frustrated because the church is acting out of this constraint to be holy and to meet some sort of level that they can't do, something that they were never meant to do, something that was never intended. That's why Jesus says all the law is wrapped up in what? Love. If you constrain yourself to love, then the obedience is much easier. If you see yourself desiring to serve, it's much easier. My restaurant career, I think I've told you, I used to own a bunch of restaurants. My restaurant career started as a waiter. Well, actually, it started as pizza, doing pizza. But after that, after I left that job, I went to start waiting tables. And I was an excellent waiter, and I don't just say that to be proud and boastful, but I was good. I figured it out. You know what you do? You watch the people, and you figure out what they want before they know they want it. And if you get things for people as a waiter, if you get things for people before they even know they want it, you know what happens at the end of the meal? The strangest thing happens. They give you a lot of money. It was amazing. And it inspired me to learn more about my people. So I knew, I'd watch them and I'd see how fast they were drinking stuff, and I'd make sure that, you know, I had another beverage or chips or whatever it is. You know, I'd see a napkin on the floor. I knew someone had dropped one, they needed a new one. Whatever it was, I wanted to get it for them before they even knew that they needed it. And you know, it's just amazing what people will give you if you do that. It was amazing. So whenever you're serving, you're watching to say, what can I do to make you happy? Now, granted, my inspiration was money at that point. I could measure out, you know, the percentage of the tip that was going up as I did each and everything. But that was my inspiration. It wasn't out of love. It was probably for love at that point. It was love of money, which is not a good thing. However, the parallel works in that if you're doing something because you love, then you're going to pay more attention. So if you love God, and if you're inspired to love God, then you're going to serve him, not because you have to, but you're looking for ways to please him. You're trying to get things before there's knowledge of it being needed. All right? So with a true heart, with your perspective being right, to say, I want to love God, therefore I'm going to obey. So feel comfortable in drawing near to him because your heart is right. But he also says, full assurance of faith. Full assurance of faith, which means you have no fear. It means that you have a clear conscience and a clean body. That's what the passage says. He says, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Living without fear of retribution, this is hard because you sin, right? You sin and you feel like you're going to get punished. The more you know about the holiness of God, the more you feel like you're going to get punished because he's holy God and he won't forgive you. That means you know too much about the holiness of God and not enough about his character. Because wrapped into his holiness is also forgiveness. You have been justified. You have been justified. You have been justified. You have been justified. Don't look at the fearful side of his holiness until you understand what justification means. Don't be scared of his love. Don't be scared of his sacrifice. Don't be scared of the process of justification and sanctification. Sin, repent, repeat. That starts that relationship and it allows it to grow. Don't fear. And at the same time, clear your conscience. He wants, the way you walk in without any fear is by having a clear conscience. That's the way you're comfortable. You've asked for forgiveness, guess what? God forgave it. You don't have to ask the second time. Unless you did it a second time. Which... we do have propensity to do that. But if you sin once, ask forgiveness once, it's gone. Don't do it again. What you're saying is that I don't trust you, God. I do not have faith in your faithfulness. Oh, God. Clear conscience. That makes it so you can walk into his throne room with confidence. Clear conscience and a cleansed body, meaning he has cleansed the outside. You know how he cleanses the outside? He puts on you the righteousness of Christ. That's why he said, with his own flesh, he has made these things happen. Guess what you walk around wearing? You look like Jesus Christ to God. Therefore, you can come. You've been given the authority to become a child of God. Why? Because you're united with the child of God. See, if you could wear this in confidence, so, he says, feel comfortable in drawing near to God. Then we move forward because I want to hit this faith thing again. Verse 23 says this. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Now, it's not based on you. We talked about fear and fearing this, that your faith is not real, right? And many of you have been, this has bothered you. I know this because many of you have come and told me this has bothered you. That you're worried about your faith. Well, your faith isn't based on you. Don't live in that fear. It's not based on you. Where he said, fear this that you don't have faith, but then he came right back to say, but I'm the one that holds that. Look what he says in Titus. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The faith is not based upon you. The faith is not based upon you. What is your position in it? Here's your position in it. Our faith, and I have this starred like three times in my notes. Okay? So I want you to hear the stars and the asterisks that I have. And I want you to hear how many times I've circled this. You ready for it? All right. Because it's circled. It says, our faith must be in his faithfulness. Not in your work, but in his faithfulness. So if you say you lose your faith, that means you don't believe in his faithfulness. That's why it's so damaging, because you're not believing in him anymore. You're believing in yourself. Whenever you doubt your works, you know what you're doing? You think that you have to do all these things, but whenever you doubt how good you're doing them, you're putting more emphasis on them. Think about that. The more you're concerned about how and what you're doing, the more emphasis you're putting on how and what you're doing. If you consider instead the love of God and His faithfulness to forgive you and to cleanse you in all righteousness, to regenerate you, then your faithfulness is placed on Him. Your focus is put on Him. You get to show your love toward Him instead of considering and being concerned with what you are going to do. If you're always concerned about what you are going to do, everything is centered on yourself. All your eyes are on you. Self-consumed in the way you live. Self-consumed in your own holiness. Not only does God see it, but the people around you see it as well. Because your perspective is wrong. Your faith must be in His faithfulness. He is righteous and just, and He will forgive us of our sins. You confess them, He will forgive them. So He says, since these things have happened, I want you to feel comfortable and drawn close to the Lord. I want you to feel confident in your faith. Don't doubt your faith, for heaven's sake. That's what this book says don't do. Have confidence in your faith, because it's in His faithfulness, and His faithfulness will not fail. Yours will. That's why your faith is not in your own faith. Your faith is in His faithfulness because His faith will not fail. That's why you can be confident in it. Okay? So, first, feel comfortable about drawing near to God. Second, feel confident in your faith. And third, here's where it gets fun, because those two things are about you, right? You, individual, I have to do this. Now that you're comfortable in drawing near to God, now that you're comfortable in His faithfulness, now there's an outflow. Because your perspective is right, you're showing love of God, your perspective is good, now there's going to be an outflow. And how does this outflow look? Well, let's look at the next passage, verses 24 and 25. It says, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So, what must we do? We must encourage others. This is a great venue to come together to encourage others. It is not always used that way, but it is a great venue in which to come together to encourage others. We are told to consider. I think it's the second word. Let me see. And let us consider. Let us consider. I gave you some definitions of consider. Reflectively observe, contemplate, envisage, notice. Do you sit here? Let me ask you. This is not a rhetorical question. I want you to think about this. I want you to consider this. Do you come here into this room, or whenever we get together as a group, wherever it happens to be, do you look at the people in the room and reflectively observe how you can encourage the other people in the room? Do you contemplate, how can I be a blessing to? Do you notice and watch and think about, do you consider these things? How can I do this? Usually we come in and we're busy in the process of church busy with our duties within the church, dealing with our own sins, or dealing with our own problems, pre-considering what we're going to say to the next person that talks to us. Whatever it is, we get wrapped up in what we're doing, and we don't have an opportunity to consider just the first part, to consider being able to encourage other people. Do you consider, think about, how to encourage other people? That's the first thing. We're not even to the first sentence yet. That's just the first couple words. It says we need to consider how to do this. How to do what? To stir up love and good works. Now let's talk about stirring up. Now I am a cook, and I'm very good at stirring. Oh boy, I can stir. I can whip stuff together, right? What happens when you stir? When he says stir up, you know what he's saying? He says agitate. Now, there are ways to agitate people. I'm pretty good at those things. I can agitate people even with their cookies, right? Yes, I can agitate even with their cookies. This morning, these wonderful cookies come in the back. And they're really good. And I know exactly why they are because my family makes them as well. Ritz crackers, peanut butter, white chocolate. Yummy, right? And so I start agitating right off the bat. Well, have those been quality assured? Have they been checked? And, of course, well, I have to check it because I can't have anything in the church. It's not good. So I have to try it. And so I take the cookie and I get it about right here, about an inch away from my mouth. And as I'm popping it in, I say, I have a peanut allergy. Is there any problem with that? And the eyeballs went really big. I was agitating, right? I can do that pretty well. We can agitate each other to bad things, or we can agitate each other to good things, right? Can I agitate? I can agitate pretty well, can't I? Yes. I can agitate well. You can agitate to good. You can agitate to bad. We need to agitate, stir up, encourage good works. Now, it's interesting what he says here. He says to love, which we've already talked about, but then he says good works. First time in this book that he's used works in a good way. Every other time, it's been negative. Dead works. Bad works. It's always negative. But here he says to good works. Because it's something different. He says we're now in a new way. We're operating in love. He says stir up to good works. Now, this is done for a different purpose. What's the big difference between good works and dead works? Dead works are things that you do in order to prove your worthiness to God. Things that you're doing to prove your righteousness to God. That would be dead work. Good work is an overflow of the joy that you're living in. That would be a good work. So what can I do? Stop and consider, what can I do to encourage someone to love and to do good works? He says, this because you don't have to worry about anything else. Your access to heaven is taken care of. Your great high priest, it's done. You need to consider, he says, oh, how I wish I could get us past these elementary principles of salvation. And being raised from the dead. All these elementary principles. All these little simple things so that we can go on to something greater. Well, what is greater than those things? This! That's what he says. It's done. That's why it's elementary. He says it's done. I took care of it. You didn't have to do anything. I did it. I took care of your access. I took care of your priest. Now you can go on to those greater things, which are love and encouraging other people. That's what he wants to focus on. That's what he says. So what are we supposed to do? He says to gather together. For what purposes? Well, we gather together to refresh each other, to invigorate each other, to encourage each other, to cry with each other, to help one another, all these things. He says, make sure that you gather together and don't neglect to gather as the day approaches. Now, what he's talking about, when we hear the day, we would think about the day of Christ's return. But whenever the first century Christians would talk about the day, what they had in mind was how difficult it was going to be. They were warned over and over. And as the day approaches, there's going to be blasphemy and there's going to be rebellion and the Christians are going to suffer. So what they were thinking about the day was that it was going to be very difficult. So what he says is gather together, and even more so whenever it is difficult. Whenever times are hard, make sure that you get together even more. Why? Because whenever the bad things start happening, it's more difficult on the Christian. You need more support. You're stronger as a group. We need to be able to gather together, especially in the hard times. Stress can tear you apart, or it can build you up. One of the two. So he says, leave those elementary principles. Oh, he says, oh, how I wish we could leave these elementary principles. Because I've already taken care of them. I've taken care of your access. I've taken care of your priest. Your sacrifice is done. Your presence with the Lord is taken care of. All those things are done. What I want you to do, I want you to love each other. I want you to gather together. I want you to make sure that you're working together and seeing fruitfulness, that you can speak into each other so you can stir up love and so you can stir up good works. Now, how does that happen? Does it happen in a body group like this? Yes, it can. But as Annette and I were talking earlier, you never, and you all know this to be true, you never get to know someone better than whenever you have someone in your house. The conversation, a conversation will go farther in 5 minutes at your home than it will in 2 hours here in this building. True? Because why? Because it's a different environment. There's too many masks that people put on when they come into a place like this. There's too many things that, you know, we have a set schedule that we do whenever we come into a place like this. We're expected to do this. We're expected to do that. You know, we have a certain way that everybody has to act whenever they come in here, right? Sad, but it's true. So whenever you're here in this building, you can't really get to know someone as well as what you would in their house within 5 minutes. I promise you, it's true. Whenever you gather together in a small group, whenever you gather together as a smaller and tighter-knit community, you will see what it's like to breathe into someone else's life, to be a part, to do life with them. Here's what I'm asking you to do. Do life with fellow believers. See what that does for you. It will increase your prayer life. It will start stirring you up to good works. It will encourage you. You will be able to encourage other people. You will get outside of yourself. It will help you to walk with a cleansed body because you'll start confessing sins. You won't do it here because you have to wear the mask here. But in a smaller group, you may start to let go of those sins. You may start to let go of those things that you've been holding back. Some of the reasons why you can't walk around with a clear conscience because you just won't get rid of it. But if you're in a small group where you know that you are being loved by the other people because you're being encouraged by the other people, you very well may let go of those things, which will now clear your conscience and allow you to walk in more confidence and more confidence and more confidence, and you'll be able to walk in front of God and you'll be pleased and you'll start living in joy and everything will start to overflow. It's a wonderful life. Here's what I'm going to ask. Now, I'm going to ask a, we did this a couple weeks ago. Yes. Can you, I don't want to, no, I made a vow to you. Jason, can you come up? So I'm going to pass these back out. All right. There's a piece of paper in each one of these. All right, I want everybody to take one. It has just a very, very simple message on it. You don't have to fill it back. You don't have to fill it in. You don't have to pass it back up. But I want you to have it in case you want to be a part of this. It just says, I desire to be a blessing to others by encouraging them, by doing life with them in a regular small group. Now, as you know, we are starting more small group ministries after the first of the year. We've been having small group trainer meetings, and those are coming somewhat to an end. And the first year, we're going to start a small group meeting throughout the church and also hopefully in the community as well. This is sort of an invitation. I'm hoping that we have started to cast a vision for this also, how helpful it is, how meaningful it is, how strengthening it is for you individually, how strengthening it will be for the church, how strengthening it can be for the community as well. I'm hoping that you would put your name on these and turn them into somebody, me or put them by the donuts down there, because someone's going to be looking at those donuts, right? So somebody will pick them up and they'll eventually fall into the right hands. We'll do that. Put them down there by the donut. Or Jason, can you leave a plate? Just leave that offering plate down there somewhere obvious, okay? So if you want to do that, put them back in the offering plate so we can collect them, so that way we know who wants to be involved in this. Like I said, it's not something you have to do. I just want you to be encouraged. I want you to be able to live the real life of joy that God has intended for you. Now, as our worship team comes back up, I want to close this up. So, as an encouragement, God has said, these are the things that I have done for you. I've taken care of your access problem. You have access to me. You have access to the throne. This has been done because the great high priest has taken care of it all. He's a priest like no other. He has no lineage. He's eternal. And he made one simple sacrifice for all eternity. And that sacrifice goes to your benefit. Because you don't have to worry about that anymore, I encourage you to do this. Don't live in fear. Encourage others. Gather together. Be a blessing to my other children, because that will be a blessing to you as well. God, you're a great God. Thank you so much for opening this up for us today. Thank you for allowing us to participate in your teachings in Hebrews. You're a wonderful God. You've taken care of so much for us. I pray that we will put our faith in your faithfulness so that we can rest in you. You're a wonderful God. Thank you so much for being who you are and loving us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.